It was William Cooper who wrote these poetic words. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercies and will break in blessings on your head." Cooper captures there poetically the experience we've all had in life where we fear dark clouds, ominous clouds, clouds that are part of a storm coming toward us. And he says, well, take courage because the clouds you so much dread are big, and they're big with what? They'll break with mercies, blessings on your head. The point Cooper's trying to make is we don't want uncomfortable circumstances. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to go through trials. But he says what we fear actually is for our benefit. When those clouds break, it's mercies that fall. When those clouds break, it's blessings that fall. And so, yeah, nobody wants to go through hard times, but as God ordains them for our good, we can view them differently, and we don't have to be afraid of them. You know, we're gathered here this morning, and there's so many of us going through different kinds of circumstances, but I just wonder, maybe in your life today, are you seeing dark clouds? That is to say, are you going through significant challenges? Maybe it's not right this second. Maybe you're looking at the horizon, and you see them coming. Or maybe you're right in the middle of it and the storm is all around you. Cooper has identified the spiritual truth that what we need to grow spiritually isn't easy. There's no shortcut. There's no way to microwave spiritual growth, that the road to spiritual maturity goes through difficult circumstances. So yes, they're dark clouds, but they'll break. And as they break, well, what we'll experience is the mercy of God and God's blessing. Now, when we see dark clouds, we have different responses, don't we? We might see dark clouds and think, oh, God is angry with me. You know, he's mad at me about this or that failure, and so he's sending this to just punish me because he's angry. Or we see dark clouds and we think, that's not how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be sunny all and 75 every day. And I'm supposed to be comfortable all the time. And so something's not right. God's not treating me fairly. He's promised me it would be that things would be good and I'll be comfortable. Or maybe you see dark clouds and you wonder, is there even a God? Or if there is a God, how could he send these circumstances to me? But can I encourage you this morning? Think back for just a minute and think about those times in your life when you face the darkest clouds. And just think about this truth, that often our greatest spiritual growth occurs during those times of greatest difficulty. I would venture to guess that as you think back to those really hard times, you look back now and you say, wow, God grew me spiritually through that trial, through that difficult time. Now, we come to the book of Haggai because of the book of Ezra this morning. And remember, in the book of Ezra, we've been reading about those exiles who came back to the land of Israel, back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And they were, chronologically, they've rebuilt the altar outside the main building of the temple, and then they're going to go and rebuild the temple. And everything was yay, hooray, God is so good and God is so faithful. And yet we saw last week that there was opposition to this rebuilding work. And so they stopped rebuilding the temple. And it's at that moment when they stopped that we find them engaged in other sinful pursuits, other struggles. And listen, just don't you know it, that when those dark clouds are there, often it's not one struggle that we're facing, but it's multiple struggles at the same time. So yes, they faced external opposition, but this particular circumstance led to then more sin in their own lives, or it was an occasion for God to show them their sin. The trial of opposition to their building exposed more sin in their hearts. And yet God loves his people. And so, yes, he loves his people enough to send Haggai and Zechariah, these prophets, to not just give the word of God and sit back, but to walk with the people of God through this dark time, pointing them to his grace in the midst of this moment of discipline. And so we're just going to, like I said, we're just going to take a break this week from Ezra, and we're going to look at this little book, Haggai, and hear this message from the prophet Haggai, which is all about God's loving discipline. That God loves us enough to send us those dark clouds. And yes, they're going to break, but when that rain falls, it's God's mercy. So let's take a look here at the book of Haggai. We pick it up in verse 1, chapter 1, where we have a chronological connection that syncs perfectly up with the book of Ezra where we are. So in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. If you're just curious, that's August 520 BC, okay? So some of you got to know. So now you know, all right? So August 520 BC. Verse 2, the Lord of armies says this, "These people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." If you just pause there at verse 2, yes, they had stopped building because of opposition that they faced from without. There were enemies that had given them a hard time. Remember all the legal action and the letters to the king and all of this. But at the same time, there were internal struggles within the people of God, their own sin. And so here the Lord confronts them. These people say, by the way, these people, and in our house, if my kids are doing something and I say to Lindsay, your kids or these kids, you know, it's not a compliment, right? They're disobeying. And I know they get most of that from my DNA, but whatever. I just, like, you know, these. So that's the same thing here. These people. God doesn't say my people. He said these people. It's spiritually kind of like distancing himself from them. So that's not good. These people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. There is a confusion in priorities. And yes, there was opposition, but that opposition also gave opportunity to people's sin. And they said, you know what? It would be costly and difficult to rebuild the temple. There are other things we should do first. We'll get to God's temple later. And so the Lord confronts this issue that they are not prioritizing him in the midst of this circumstance. The time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Okay, keep going. Verse 3. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? If you just pause there, translation issue in verse 4, the word for paneled houses could be translated luxury vinyl tile. No, it's not. That's not. Come on. There actually is a translation issue. That verb can mean to panel something or to cover something, as in to roof. So it could like be panels on walls, or it could be roofs. And I think both may be in play, because the idea is this. The people had stopped building the house of the Lord, and they were focused on their houses. Maybe some of them in luxury, wanting to make their houses really nice and fancy, and paneling their walls with expensive paneling, right? That you can only get at Home Decor or whatever, like, you know, like that kind of stuff. And so maybe that's the idea, that they neglected the Lord and they were pursuing the ostentatious pleasure, and they wanted just luxurious blessings for them while the temple of the Lord, you know, was sitting there, not built. So maybe that's it. But also, if it's just talking about roofs, maybe it's just a more modest pursuit of self-interest, that we just need our stuff taken care of, and we need our house to have a roof, and we'll deal with the Lord's stuff later, but let's just do our stuff now. So maybe it's not luxurious. Maybe it's just a more modest pursuit of self-interest. But either way, the priorities were mixed up. They were not prioritizing the Lord's house and the Lord's work, which meant they weren't prioritizing the Lord. So the Lord's house lay in ruins, and yet they were pursuing their ends, their kingdoms, their homes. Verse 5, now the Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. This is an important clause in the book of Haggai. We're going to see it multiple times. Think carefully about your ways. Think about this. Consider this in your heart. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with holes in it, with a hole in it. The Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house. I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills and on the grain, new wine, fresh oil, and whatever the ground yields, on people and animals, and on all that your hands produce. Don't miss it. The people, those returned exiles, were experiencing disaster, drought, inflation, economic problems. And all of these things were going on, and God sent the prophet Haggai to say, hey guys, this isn't a mistake. This is the discipline of the Lord. The Lord has caused your harvest to not be as big as it could have been. The Lord is the one behind these circumstances where the market's falling and prices are going up and all the circumstances that they were facing. The Lord has done this because you don't value him. And so the Lord is disciplining Israel here by sending hard circumstances to drive them to their knees so they would repent of their sin and trust in him. That's what's going on. I just want to encourage you this morning that there's a lot that we have to learn culturally about embracing the idea of God's discipline. If you want to grow spiritually, you will need discipline from the Lord. You will need the Lord to send dark clouds your way to help you grow, to humble you, to drive you to your knees, to wake you up, to help you see what is really important. Now, the people did learn the lesson. Watch verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They resumed work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. They responded. They repented. They acknowledged, yes, we should prioritize the Lord and therefore his house. And so they changed how they were living. They changed their attitude and their behavior. You see, we get here, I think, this fundamental lesson about God's discipline. God's discipline drives us to repentance and faith. God's discipline drives us to repentance and faith. God has a purpose in those dark clouds. And so here, you may be experiencing difficult circumstances in your life right now. You may be experiencing things that you can't control that are hard. Physical problems that you're facing in your health, or problems with others relationally, problems caused by their sinful actions or attitudes, or even problems that are, you know, economic problems related to your work or the markets or whatever else, and you're just going through challenging times. And I just want to encourage you, if you're going through a hard time, God is doing something. But it's not just that God is at work generically. God here is at work specifically in his people. And he has disciplined them to help them understand their priorities were not right. And they obeyed. They feared the Lord. And then the Lord just encouraged them. He says, I haven't written you off. Yeah, there's dark clouds here, but I am with you. Did you catch that in the message? I am with you, declares the Lord. I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere. By the way, remember the pause in the building program at this point? 16 years. 16 years they had prioritized their own stuff and left the Lord's house in ruins. And the Lord says, I haven't cut you loose. I'm here. And I love you so much, I've sent these dark clouds to bring you to your knees. I want you to know that this famine, this drought, these economic problems, that they're not purposeless. See, the Lord's discipline, God's discipline drives us somewhere to repentance and faith. I want to say it out loud this morning. Discipline is for our good. Discipline is for our good. The Westminster Confession, they said it this way, very helpful. They said, God sends difficult circumstances to Christians, here we go, quote, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon God. God loves you. And because God loves you, he will send you hard times. That is like the least American thing you're going to hear in a church, right? Listen, I love my children, and I hesitate to publicly humiliate them, but whatever, here we are. We've come this far, right? No, I mean, kids are kids. We all want easy stuff. We all want the good stuff. We very seldomly, dude, I love my children. Very seldomly, when I correct them or discipline them, do they say, Father, thank you for your loving discipline. Thank you for your loving discipline. I know that you love me and you want what is best for me. And so, yes, let me receive your care. You know, like, it's, we're working on it. We're working on it. But don't we act sometimes like spoiled toddlers with our Heavenly Father? When there are dark clouds in your life, and you're complaining, and you're whining, and it's me, 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 and it's I want, I want, I want, and this is hard, and I don't like, and this is hard, and I wanted this, and all the while, here is God saying, I'm with you. I'm here. But you've got your priorities mixed up. And you're over here chasing your stuff when I want you to chase me and my stuff. And so the Lord sends his discipline, and it's for our spiritual good. You need to believe that from the Word of God this morning. When God sends hard times to your life, he does it for your good. He does it for your good. We'll come back to that. But we need to beware. We need to beware, one caution here. We need to be careful of connecting dots that we can't connect. So Haggai, the prophet of God, was sent by the Spirit of God to connect the dots between this drought and famine and economic difficulty and their failure to rebuild the temple. So he connects their suffering with a particular sin. We can't do that. John chapter 9, you know, disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents? He's born blind. Jesus is like, you can't know that. That's not, no, bad question. So we don't do that. So you don't want to get caught up in this game where playing, oh, the market's down, I must have sinned somewhere, and try to figure it out. But we do want to understand that the general principle is true. God works through hard times, and he sends them for a reason, right? So we know that's true. God always intends trials for our spiritual good. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 10. It's all over Scripture. God sends trials for our spiritual good. And it's not just for one lesson. Like, I think it's good to ask, okay, what can I learn in this time of difficulty? Absolutely. That's a good question to ask. But man, don't limit it to one thing. Because God could teach you a million things in that trial. And we can't say, oh, I've exhausted all of God's, you know, his purposes and what he was doing, as if we would know, right? But we move forward with confidence. We go forward with confidence in the Lord, knowing he is at work and he is maturing us, teaching us, humbling us, and calling us to repentance. He's doing it. Now, a couple specific sins in view here. Self-interest was a big deal. My house versus God's house, right? So it's a lot of self-interest here. And self-interest in your life will lead to spiritual indifference. So it looks like this. My house, I'll get to the God stuff. We're going to build the temple later. I got to build, do my thing. And you're going to get to the temple later, 5 years. We're going to get to it later, 10 years. We're going to get to it later, 15 years. We're going to get to it later. And God said, Haggai, Zechariah, get in the game. It's too long. Okay, now this is how we do it, right? We prioritize ourselves selfishly, and we push the Lord off, and we say, I'll get serious about my relationship with the Lord after I get out of, you know, get out of high school. Like when I get into college, I'm going to get serious about the God stuff then. And young people, I just want to tell you that your life will go better for you if you pursue the Lord while you're younger. But what Satan is whispering in your ear is he's whispering this, leave it to later. Leave it to later. But then you get to college, and you're too busy with college. You got all the stuff going on, the friends and everything, and the grades, and the whole, all the stuff, the job pursuit. Once I get out of school, then I'll pursue the Lord later. And then you graduate from college, now you're settling with a job, you're getting married, and you're buying the house, and you're getting the car seat for the kids. You know what? We're running really hard, and we'll get, you know what? Once we get the kids settled down, then we'll, later, I'll pursue the Lord. And you know what? And it's career so much right now. It's so busy. We're taking the kids, go everywhere for all the things, you know. But once I get the kids out of the house, then later, that's when I'll get to the Lord. And once I get to retirement, then I'll have time on my hands. And when I'm in retirement, then I'll be able to really finally pursue the Lord. And then there are people who end up in hospice care who have deferred spiritual pursuit of the Lord their entire lives. And they'll find out that they never pursued him at all. There's a warning here. Spiritual indifference is often the result of self-interest just continuing to get in the way. And if you're always thinking about your house before God's house, you have a problem. By the way, if your house is more important than God's house, who's your God? You are. If it's your house first, then you're the God in your worldview, right? This also reflects materialism. I'm not sure about the paneling versus the roofing thing. I think it's kind of a 50-50 call exegetically, but it's a fair point. Okay, the paneling in the houses was a sign of luxury. Okay, I mean, we have to say it in our culture. Materialism and the pursuit of status through possessions or property or portfolios is a big problem. We live in this age of, and every age has a struggle with materialism, so we're not like special in that, but man, we've just doubled down on it, that we really will be happy with the stuff. We're especially vulnerable to creative ads, ad campaigns. We're especially vulnerable to social media and just coveting what other people have and coveting other people's stuff. Like we want that stuff. We want their, whatever it is, their family, their experiences, whatever it is. But it's all just self at that point. And we just need that caution, that reminder that if it's me first, then I'm my own God. But the good news here, they repent. Repentance here includes fear of the Lord. They feared the Lord, Haggai says. Repentance here includes a reminder of God's presence. God says, I am with you. And they're like, oh yeah, we forgot. You're with us. You're here. And repentance here includes a focus on God's purpose. They obeyed. God's glory, we fear the Lord. God's presence, he's with us. And God's purpose, he obeys. I wonder, is your life marked by biblical repentance? Fear of the Lord, pursuit of God's glory, right? Reminder of God's presence, being aware that God is with you right now, and then focusing on God's purpose, living for his glory, obeying the Lord. But there were some there who just, they were, and I just hesitate to say it this way, but they were perpetually pessimistic, okay? So they finally get restarted on the work, and they realize pretty quickly this temple is not going to be as glorious as Solomon's. And they rained on the parade. Watch chapter 2, verse 1, as Haggai's work continues. On the 21st day of the seventh month, so now we're later in 520, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you. The declaration of the Lord of armies. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. For the Lord of armies says this, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies, and I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. What's up with the Lord of armies? You heard it 50 times by now, right? It's 14 times in the book. Lord of armies means that, Lord of hosts. And there's a debate. Does it mean Lord of actual armies on earth or angelic armies in the heavens? And the answer, of course, is yes, both. All authority belongs to the Lord. He is the God of all resource. And so, yes, he's worthy of our worship, our pursuit. And yes, he's sovereign over difficult times. But here was the problem. So they start rebuilding the temple again, and you got these guys. And one of them was named Eor, had to have been. We don't know for sure. Had to have been. So Eor moseys over to the construction site. This is what he says. Look, he looks at the construction site. He's like, I know there are some of you looking at this saying, this doesn't look as good as Solomon's. And they were critical of the work. Now, what has God called his people to do? To rebuild the temple. So they're working. And they're over there, and they're working with the stone, and they're kind of doing the stuff, and they're putting it in the cutting, and laboring, and spending, and spending the money, and prioritizing all this. And then people were sitting there, and they were like, well, this doesn't look very nice. This doesn't look as good. I mean, I've seen better ones. You know, my cousin's got, he's their cousin. Their temple's up. I mean, whatever. And so they're complaining about it. And the correction is, he says this, Zerubbabel, eyes on the ball here, bud. Be strong. Joshua, high priest, be strong. Hey, everybody, all the people, be strong. Be strong. You stay focused on what matters here. He says, work, for I am with you. It doesn't look like much, Lord. But I got to tell you, there are so many days when that's what it feels like. In your family, maybe in ministry as you use your giftings, and you're at work and you've put labor into it, and you just go, man, it doesn't look like much. But the Lord says, be strong. You work. Go get after it. I'm with you, he says. I'm the one that causes the success. I'm the one doing my work. So you put your head down, you get to work, you let me handle the results, okay? Lord says, get after it. He says, I promised you this when I took you out of Egypt, that I would be with you. My spirit is with you. So don't be afraid of the external enemies, but here maybe, don't be afraid of the naysayers who are saying, oh, it doesn't look that good. Lord says, don't be afraid. And then it's really interesting. It's actually beautiful. The Lord says, through Haggai, he says, listen, you think this doesn't look that good? Wait until you see what the final result looks like. How glorious is it going to be? He says, I'm going to shake the heavens and I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to shake the nations, you know, and I'm like kind of you took some, you know, a kid with money in his pockets, you hold them upside down and shake them and all the money's going to come out. He says, I'm going to shake the nations and all their wealth is going to come out right to us, right to this house. What is God saying? He's saying, I will judge the nations. The most glorious temple on earth will be this temple in Jerusalem. And here he must be looking forward to certainly the new Jerusalem in all of its eternal glory. The silver and the gold, verse 8, they belong to him. They're not yours. They don't belong to the nations. They belong to the Lord. And then he just said, it's such a beautiful long-term picture in verse 9. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first. You're longing for Solomon's temple. Yes, this one's not as nice, and it won't be as nice. And Herod's temple, which is nicer than Solomon's, but Herod's temple is not the final one. There will be a final glory of this temple that will surpass anything. That's the glory that we're looking for. And so here, what God does is he focuses their attention on the longer view. Listen, spiritual pessimism is actually a problem. If you perpetually think that spiritually your glass is half empty, you're not seeing the world rightly. This doesn't mean that we're not realistic. We have to be realistic. We live in a broken world, okay? So I'm throwing you a bone, pessimists, right? There we are. Okay, we live in a broken world, absolutely. So there are challenges that come with that. But spiritual pessimism, it must give way to God's providence and his promises. He says, I'm with you, I'm at work, and don't forget I promised you when I took you out of Egypt. God, providence means God is using his sovereignty for good, right? So we believe that God is using his power for good, and he's promised he'll do it. So spiritual pessimism has an antidote. It's the character of God and the promises of God. It has to give way to God's providence and his promises. Be strong. Get to work. Just so we're clear, faith drives this work. It's not a work so that now God will be happy with us. No, it's we trust God. We fear God. Therefore, now we will work, right? This is faith-driven work that we're talking about. But maybe in your life, that's part of the problem. Is dark clouds are there, you're struggling, you're focusing on your stuff, and God's kind of like, hey, get to work. Like, I've called you to trust me and get to work, so get to work. Like, there's plenty to be done here. Delayed obedience, as we probably heard famously from our parents, is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Why do we delay obeying the Lord? Well, maybe we're overconfident in ourselves. Like we talked about, self-focus, finish my house first. Maybe we're afraid of the opposition or afraid of what others are thinking. Maybe we're distracted by idols. But whatever the reason why, delayed obedience is disobedience. And so the Lord says, be strong, like toughen up and let's get after it. I'm with you, my spirit's with you, let's go. By the way, the spirit was with them, but the spirit didn't indwell believers until the New Testament. And so you even have an advantage over these returned exiles. Where we can say not just, oh, hey, the Spirit is with us generically, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you right now. So he says, be strong. Get after it. By the way, Zechariah says the same thing in his book. Same kind of message about encouraging them from the Spirit, equipping them for that work. The final glory of this temple will be better, though. What's he really talking about? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, this is an epic moment with Jesus, and he says to the religious leaders of the day, he says, something better or greater than the temple is here. What could be greater than the temple? Jesus the Messiah, who fulfills the temple's purpose. And by the way, when you read in Revelation about the New Jerusalem, we find out there is no temple because the whole thing is a temple. Why? Because Jesus the Messiah fulfills the purpose of the temple. Jesus is our great high priest, according to the book of Hebrews. Jesus is our sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins in the book of Romans. And Jesus says in John chapter 2, you can tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And John says, just so we're clear, he was talking about his body. So by his death and resurrection, Jesus has done what the temple was designed to do, provide forgiveness of sins and the basis of our relationship with God. Something greater than the temple is coming, and in Jesus it arrives. And that final glory that we'll experience in the New Jerusalem, it's because of Jesus fulfilling that temple work. I mean, listen, he's not wrong. The final glory will be better. It is better. That's what we're looking forward to. But in the meantime, what do we need to do? We need to be strong. You need to have courage. By the way, it's so similar to what Jesus says when he came to the disciples under the storm on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, and they're freaking out. Remember, Jesus says, have courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Like the same things. Be strong, okay, have courage. I'm with you, it's me, I'm here, and don't be afraid. We move forward in faith. This was ultimately a heart issue. Watch verse 10 as Haggai continues to minister, but now he kind of gets down to the heart problem. Verse 10, we read, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of armies says. Ask the priest for a ruling. Now, just so we're clear, he's going to give us two professional Levitical problems. Ask the priest for a ruling because he's going to make a lesson out of the answer. So just work with me here. There's two of them. Ask the priest for a ruling. Verse 12. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. That's weird. Let me explain it, right? So the idea is that you have this meat that is holy. It's dedicated to the Lord. You're taking it to be sacrificed. But then you've got with it also other grocery items. And so if that meat that's holy to the Lord touches the 2% milk, does that make the milk holy? No. Does it make the oil holy? No. It does. Holiness doesn't work that way. It's not contagious like that, okay? That's the first example. Keep going. Verse 13. Then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? The priest answered, it becomes defiled. Okay, so pause. So in the Old Testament law, if you touch a dead body, you are in a state of ritual defilement, okay? And you need to be purified. But if you're in that state and you touch the wine or the oil or anything you touch, it also becomes defiled. Defilement is contagious in the Old Testament law. What? Who cares? What's the point? Haggai says, verse 14. Then Haggai replied, so is this people, what? Defiled. And so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there is defiled. Okay, just pause. Here's the image. The temple, now we've kind of gone back a little bit. The temple is not built, but the altar was built. So they're bringing their sacrifices for 16 years to the altar. They're bringing their sacrifices to the altar, okay? And they think they're checking the box. Like, I'm doing the right things. But all the while, they're focused on their houses, their stuff, their fears, their concerns, and they're not obeying the Lord. And there's the temple, and it sits half-built or unbuilt, like a corpse. And Haggai says, listen, you're unclean. You've been unclean the whole time. And your offerings haven't been pure offerings because your heart isn't where it needs to be. So he's cutting to the issue of defilement, and that uncleanness is an issue of the heart. But then notice what he says, and he gives hope. He says, now from this day on, he has to break it down. Now from this day on, think carefully. There's our key phrase in the book. Before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? When someone came to a grain of heap of 20 measures, it only amounted to 10. When one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures from the vat, it only amounted to 20. I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you didn't turn to me. This is the Lord's declaration. From this day on, think carefully. From the 24th day of the ninth month, and from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, think carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary? The vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet produced, but from this day on, I will bless you. The Lord says, all that time you were offering those sacrifices, your heart wasn't with me. And the Lord says, I struck the harvest. I sent the mildew. I sent the blight. I'm the one causing the hardship, discipline, dark clouds. I'm the one sending the storms, but you refuse to turn to me. But it says, now, finally, you have turned to me. And so the Lord says, I will bless your work. I will bless you with harvest. He forecasts here a harvest that will be plentiful because he loves his people and he's providing for them. But the issue is that he's dealt with them at the heart level. So this is a heart issue. It's not about just offering the right sacrifices. It's about getting the heart right. Uncleanness here is about the heart. There is this call to spiritual reflection. Think carefully, think carefully, think carefully. But spiritual reflection has to get to the heart level. I just want to encourage you this morning that if spiritual reflection is not a regular part of your life, you need to make it so. You can't do it without time. You've got to work hard to carve out that time. You got to get up a little earlier or stay up a little later or carve out that vacation time or whatever it is that you need to do to take time to consider, is my heart pursuing the Lord? Now, I know we're busy. We're all running really hard, and that is the nature of life, and that is good. You should be busy. You need to be about the things that are in front of you, your family, your work, your school, whatever it is. But here's the deal. We have to take time to think carefully about our heart, because all the while, you might be checking these boxes. I'm going to church, and I'm giving to the church, and I'm, you know, engaged in the ministry or whatever, but if your heart isn't where it needs to be, God says it's defiled work. It's not right. And so there's this urgency here for us to prioritize the state of our hearts. God cares about your motivation. And so, yes, we need to humbly say with David in Psalm 139, Lord, search me and know me. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lord, do business with me. And what will we find when God does business with us? Listen, you let God inspect your heart. He's going to find something, isn't he? But notice what he says here. From this day on, he says, I will bless you. God's again reminding them, I'm not your enemy. I'm not against you. I want you to grow. I want you to make progress. I want you to thrive. And so, yes, I've sent you hard times because you refuse to trust in me, or you're spiritually weak and you need to repent. But I've sent you this hard time, and I am with you, and I will bless you. So there's this kind of this confidence here in the Lord dealing with us at the heart level. And he's gracious in that. But it's so interesting. So yeah, all this is like, yeah, God's at work in the dark clouds. He's at work in the discipline. He cares about us. But then this little prophetic book, it lands on one person. And there's something here. Watch what he does at the very end in verse 20. This is so significant for us, as we'll see. Final message of the book. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. All right, pause. All the other messages. Speak to Zerubbabel, speak to Joshua, speak to all the people. It's been like the three groups, the two individuals and then the whole group. But here it's just Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the grandson of the king who was deported. He's related to King David distantly. So, but he's the kind of the political leader. Notice what he says to Zerubbabel, verse 21. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders, talking about their armies. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's sword. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration. And make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. You got to think. Some people think that maybe Haggai gave this message at like a worship gathering at the temple, at the construction site, at one of the feasts. And so the name Haggai means my feast, actually. So maybe that's part of it. But if that was the case, there's Zerubbabel sitting there with the other like important leaders. Joshua's there and all this. And then Haggai says, and Zerubbabel, right? And he was like, wait, what? And he makes this promise. He says, I'm going to overturn the royal thrones. The throne, in theory, was Zerubbabel's. He was related to King David. He says, I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the powers of the Gentile kingdoms. By the way, if you compared the throne of the returned exiles to the throne of Persia, It wasn't much. But here there's this promise in the future that God's going to do this work through Zerubbabel. And verse 23 makes it very specific. I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant. That's verbiage that comes not only from David's relationship to the Lord, but also from Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, where we find the Messiah referred to as what? God's servant. He says, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you my servant. I'm going to make you like my signet ring, that ring that bears the authority of the king, for I have chosen you. Now, we have to be honest. In Zerubbabel's lifetime, I mean, they made progress, but it wasn't that much. And Gentile nations weren't overturned in his lifetime. But I'm just going to tell you something really interesting. If you're reading in your Bible, you're going to get in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 to the genealogies of Jesus. And wouldn't you know it, in the genealogies of Jesus, you're going to find Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Because the promises that God makes here are messianic promises that weren't fulfilled in David, and they weren't fulfilled in Solomon, and they weren't fulfilled yet in Zerubbabel, but it's through that line that God would bring about the Messiah Jesus, the greater son of David, to do this work of overturning Gentile kingdoms, rescuing pagans, bringing them into a right relationship with him, and blessing them and bringing them into his church. The overall message of Haggai is simple. It's that God's discipline drives us to repentance and faith, but not generic faith. Faith in the greater son of David. In this prophecy, it links Haggai with the rest of the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Sin is the problem. We need a rescuer. And God says, I'm sending a rescuer. And it's going to come through the family of Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. It's going to come through the line of David in 2 Samuel 7. And we find that come to fulfillment in those genealogies of Jesus, where we find, yes, he is the son of Abraham, the son of David. But we have to ask the question, what did Jesus do to fulfill these promises? Well, we know that he died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead. And so, yes, there's gospel hope tucked away here in the book of Haggai, that God's discipline is meant to drive us to faith in Jesus, who died so we could be forgiven and who rose conquering death so that we could have hope, even in those difficult times when those dark clouds are gathered above us. And we also ask, what will Jesus do? When Jesus returns, what will he do? He will judge the nations. There will be no nation that will be able to withstand his judgment. He will redeem his people and he will reign forever. That is our future. So yes, it may rain today, but that's okay. We don't have to fear these clouds because they're big with mercy. And God's faithfulness is so evident in all of this. The question you might ask this morning is, have you trusted in Jesus, the greater son of David? Or are you building your house? My friend John Owen knew something about experiencing God's discipline. John Owen lived in the 1600s at a time of religious conflict and revolution in England. And he was a scholar and later a pastor. He experienced significant suffering that most of us will never know, and I hope you don't know it. But basically, as a result of failed attempts to institute a religious revival in the government of England, his career was decimated. So he was a top academic in his day, and all of that was destroyed, and his career was decimated. So he lost it. He lost his career, would never get it back. In that process, his friends, those whom he loved and had worked with, many of them were executed, and I've told you this before, but they were not only executed, their bodies were left out around in London to decompose so that everybody would know this is the losing team. So every time he went in and out of the gate, he would see his friend's body rotting as a reminder that he was on the losing team. Of course, he lost his influence in the government. For a brief moment there, he had a lot of influence with the government, and that was totally lost in his lifetime. And so he thought that he was going to lead England to a national revival as a distinctly Christian nation, but it didn't work out that way. And he was driven out of participation with the government. He was driven out of participation in the Church of England. And even in his own family, he struggled. I think he and his wife, I think they had 8 kids over the course of his life. He buried every single one of his children, and some after they became adults. See, he had a hard go. This is what he says about the discipline of the Lord. He says, in all our afflictions, the resignation of ourselves to the sovereign pleasure, infinite wisdom, and goodness of God is the only means of preserving us from fainting, weariness, or neglect of duty. He knew a thing or two about afflictions. And he says, in all our afflictions, we have to remember God is sovereign, he is wise, and he is good. And we rely on those truths to help us from fainting, to prevent us from weariness, and to help us not neglect our duty. He got to the end of his life, and he knew he was going to die, and his friends knew he was going to die. And even then, they thought, oh, this is going to be really bad. We're going to lose this great kind of warrior for the Lord. And he wrote a letter to one of his friends who was fretting about his death, about what would happen in the future. And he gave some practical advice. He said, live and pray and hope and wait patiently and do not despair. That's it. Your hope isn't in John Owen. Yes, God sends us hard times. Yes, he sends us afflictions. But that discipline drives us to what? Repentance and faith in that greater Son of David. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us. Lord, we thank you for the book of Haggai. We thank you for this little book that has so much punch. Lord, we recognize that we struggle with priorities. Sometimes we struggle in prioritizing our kingdom over your kingdom. And Lord, help us to recognize that we don't have a kingdom, that it's all yours. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to see the dark clouds in our lives as vehicles of mercy, that you are at work in the trials that we are facing, in the afflictions that we face. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you in the midst of trial. Lord, help us to fear you. Help us to repent as we need to repent. And Lord, help us to be strong and to labor for you, motivated by faith and by the promise that you are with us. Lord, we thank you for this ultimate hope as we look forward to the New Jerusalem, the greater glory, your glory, Lord, of the greater temple in the New Jerusalem. We look forward to the judging of the nations. And Lord, we look forward to the gathering of the church. Lord, we look forward to all of the joy and the peace that we will enjoy at that time. But Lord, in the meantime, as we struggle, we ask that you would help us to trust you now, to rely on you now, and to press on and to move forward in faith. We thank you that you are trustworthy, and we thank you that you love us enough to send us trials so that we would grow. Help us to grow now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close up our service by singing together. And as you leave, if you want to come and talk or pray with me, I'd love to talk with you. And I'll be down here at the front. So we're going to stand together now with the team, and we're going to sing Our God Will Go Before Us, a fitting response, I think, to the book of Haggai. So let's stand together, and we'll sing.